I'd like to focus this evening upon the verses 19 through to 21, just a little fragment of Peter's sermon on this occasion. We are considering again another aspect of the series of messages that we have begun dealing with the announcements of Christ's return. And this evening I want to particularly focus upon the fact that there is a long history of announcements of that return to God's people. From the beginning, the servants of the Lord have lived with an expectation of Christ's second coming. If you turn over to the Epistle of Jude and the verse 14, you will find there the record of the oldest prophecy explicitly dealing with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jude and the verse 14, we read that as Jude deals with the issue of the end time apostasy, he quotes from Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, the these here refers to the apostates, the false teachers that Jude is exposing and warning against. They have infiltrated the church, and he brings in a point from Enoch's sermon to express the idea that God is going to deal with these apostates. He prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And Jude gives us these words that Enoch preached. It's a very interesting thing just to reflect upon the fact that if Jude had not been moved by the Holy Ghost to record this message, we would never have known anything about Enoch's ministry. We would not have known that Enoch preached on this subject. But here we have a reference to the oldest recorded sermon on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obviously his second coming that Enoch is speaking about. He's speaking in the context of a judgment of the wicked. He's speaking of the Lord coming in power and glory with 10,000s of his saints, even of his holy ones, whether redeemed believers or angelic holy ones. The Lord is coming again in just such a way as Enoch described. And so from the very beginning, and Enoch, if you do some little calculation in the genealogies in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, you will discover that Enoch and Adam were contemporary for 243 years. And so there is good reason for saying that as Enoch preached, Adam would have listened to sermons of this nature. And therefore we can say that from the very beginning, right from the dawn of time, God's people have lived with the hope that one day he will return in power and glory to root out from among them the wicked, those that were the servants of the devil, and to execute judgment upon them. The Old Testament itself is full of statements that anticipate the day of Christ's return. It would take us an eternity to go through the Old Testament and deal with every statement there that deals with Christ's return. If you take, for example, the words of the book of Job, the man Job himself speaking in chapter 19, and Job is reckoned by Bible commentators to be the oldest written element of Scripture, living and writing even before Moses. And his book, reckoned to be the oldest portion of God's Word. And he writes in Job 19 in the verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." There is such a wealth of information given to us here, indicative of Job's understanding of the work of Christ. He knew that he was his Redeemer. He trusted him as his Redeemer. And that, of course, relates to his first advent. Job goes on to speak about his resurrection and seeing the Christ of God stand upon the earth in the latter day. And that refers to the events surrounding Christ's return. And Job had a measure of understanding about these things. The oldest part of the written scriptures. And there you have just one explicit reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take at the other end of the spectrum, the book of Malachi. As Peter was speaking, this would have been the most recent element to the Old Testament scriptures. And Malachi chapter 4, even as Malachi brings his book to a conclusion, the whole of this short chapter deals with the day of Christ's return. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the wicked, yea, and all that do wickedly, all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord." And verse 5 speaks of the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. From one end of the Old Testament to the other, in terms of its chronology, there is explicit reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter gives us a very useful summary of all of those announcements as he speaks on this occasion in the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem. And he indicates certain things about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that were themes taken up by the prophets of God down through the ages. It's interesting that this is part of a message that God in his providential wisdom used to the conversion of 5,000 converts. There were some great moves of God in those days of the apostles as the power of the Holy Ghost was at work in the Church of Jesus Christ. This incident stands out as the single greatest event of all, even greater in terms of the numbers converted than the day of Pentecost itself. And it is something that I find very interesting that on such an occasion, Peter, in the course of a very short message, deals with this matter of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that it is an integral part of all of divine revelation. It is, in essence, a fundamental part of the gospel. What the Bible has to say about the return of Jesus Christ is a fundamental element of that message that God uses to save the souls of men. And the seal of God, in a very remarkable and special way, is upon this particular message. And I don't believe that it is without significance that the message that God so signally used to the conversion of 5,000 men is, I don't believe that it's without significance that it makes this reference to how crucial the return of Christ is to all of the body of revelation that God has given. It is a part of the gospel. In Acts chapter 17 and the opening verses of that chapter, you have a description of Paul's ministry in the city of Thessalonica. In verse 2 and 3 particularly, you have an insight into Paul's methodology in preaching. I'm not sure if you've ever wondered what kind of preacher the Apostle Paul was. How did Paul preach? Well, here we're told. He went, as his manner was, in 3 Sabbath days to the Jews into the synagogue and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Paul took the Word of God, he opened it, or we would use the term, he expounded it, and then he applied it in convicting power, alleging certain things or exhorting certain things. And for 3 Sabbath days, this was his practice in the city of Thessalonica. If you put alongside that the statement that we have, I think, already considered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 5, where as he deals with the emergence of the man of sin and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy that wicked one with the brightness of his coming, he says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." He elsewhere speaks of them having a complete, a perfect knowledge of these things. These things related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul opened the Scriptures, when he expounded the Scriptures, when he preached Christ to them, a fundamental element of that message was the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such was his emphasis even upon that aspect of revelation, that though he had spent just such a short time with them, just 3 Sabbath days, he was able to write to them later and say that they had fully understood these things. "I told you these things." And they had grasped them, even in that short period of time. Here is a crucial element in the preaching of Jesus Christ. There must be an emphasis upon his return. I find it, personally speaking, a sad thing when preachers, for one reason or another, avoid the subject. When they avoid dealing with the plain statements of God's Word. It's one of those things that I find absolutely necessary. When I open the Word of God, if I'm going to preach on something and there is a particular context there that relates to the end times, even though maybe that's not the aspect I'm going to deal with, I have to refer to that. I have to say, look, this is what he's talking about. I don't want to ignore what the Bible has to say on those things. I don't want to ignore what it reveals about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter didn't. Paul didn't. It was considered to be a fundamental element of the revelation of divine truth. Yes, announcements of Christ's return have long been considered, contemplated, and taken to heart by the people of God. From Enoch downwards, there has been an emphasizing of the return of Jesus Christ. I think that a thought just occurs to me that it says something for the emphasis of the Old Testament Scriptures upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the Savior came the first time, there were so many confused about the events of His first advent. They kept importing ideas that the Scripture makes clear were related to His second coming. Those things had made such an impression upon the minds and the collective consciousness of the nation of Israel particularly, that they missed certain things regarding His first advent. And I think that there is ground to say that there is more of an emphasis in Scripture, in the Old Testament, right the way through the book of God, more of an emphasis upon the second coming than upon his first. more information about His second coming. The greater bulk of Old Testament revelation has to deal with events leading up to and surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter here gives us some things to think about in this regard. Notice first of all how the coming of Christ is described. How the coming again of the Lord Jesus is described here in these words that we've taken as a text. It is referred to as a time of judgment. That is patently obvious from the words that Peter says in verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which when the sinner repents, their sins are blotted out immediately. But that's not what Peter says here. Look carefully at what he says. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He's talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And he's emphasizing the fact that in that day, it is absolutely crucial that we meet Him having had our sins blotted out. That on that day, the inference clearly is, there will be an inquiry made into sin. There will be an inquiry made into every individual that will witness that event. And the examination will be with one aim and object in mind, to see if sin has been blotted out. If the record of sin has been removed. Because when you read about the blotting out of sin, inevitably it is a reference to God's record of sin. Not so much our experience of sin. My sins are forgiven, but my experience of sin still has left its mark upon me. Many a man is converted. Indeed, in every instance of conversion, we have to carry with us the baggage of the sins of the past. The guilt of it is removed, but the experience of sin is not. And when you read about the blotting out of sin, inevitably it is a reference to an illustration of the blotting out of a debt, the blotting out of a record. It's as if God's record book no longer contains any reference to the sins of those who have repented. While they may be scarred with sin, and their memory seared with the memories of sin, the record book of God is clear. And there is a day coming, and Peter is referring to it here, when the books will be opened. When examination will be made. When there will be inquiry made. He is speaking specifically here about the judgment that accompanies the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. That will be a day when inquiry is made as to whether or not there is a record of sin standing against the names of those who appear before Christ as judge on that occasion. On that day, as in no other day, it will appear whether or not our sin has been dealt with. That's what Christ is coming to do. You turn over a few pages to Acts 17. Paul preaching in Athens. It says in the verse 31, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. The Savior is returning, and He's returning to judge. He is returning to make examination in righteousness to see in every case whether sins have been blotted out or not. Can we just refresh our memories in Matthew 25 of the familiar words that are recorded in that chapter? Matthew 25:31, we'll just take a selection of the statements here. when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a division, there is a judgment made here in this instance among the nations of men that are alive, that witness his return, and the scene will also include the resurrected righteous who rise again at Christ's appearing. And together, all of the righteous and the wicked living at that particular time, the nations of men, there will be an appearance before the throne of God, and judgment will be made. And what is the inquiry about? To see whether sin has been blotted out. To see if there is a record in God's account book against every name. In Revelation chapter 14, you have an interesting part of John's vision there. Verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, he sees a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The vision is of Christ's coming in glory. He's coming. He has appeared visibly in the clouds. He's coming. He's coming to the earth. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. There's judgment. He's coming to judge. He's coming to make minute examination. And this is the only thing that will matter on that day. When we stand before Christ, has your sin been blotted out? Peter emphasizes here that the coming of Christ will be the time of judgment. He also describes it as the times of refreshing. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, the Lord is going to be present in person. And being present in person upon the earth, there will be times of refreshing ushered in for his people. The literal idea in the word that's translated refreshing here has in it the concept of cooling off after exposure to the heat. Those two ideas are in the word. Someone who is suffering from the heat getting into shade and being refreshed, being cooling off. Now the return of Christ will bring just such relief to his people. The return of the Savior will be a time of relief, respite for his people. Because the times immediately prior to his return will be marked by the most intense persecution, opposition, and trial. In Matthew chapter 24, and the verse 29. Look at this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That persecution that is being described here is particularly relevant to the nation of Israel. And we read that in verse 21, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. A time of incredible opposition faced by Israel, and particularly by God's people in that nation, and to a lesser extent by God's people outside that nation in the rest of the earth. It will be a time of tremendous persecution as the man of sin, stirred up by the devil himself. Revelation 12 speaks about how the devil has come down to the earth, knowing that he hath but a short time, and he rampages on the earth in persecution against the church of Jesus Christ, against the people of God. He comes down having great wrath. He persecutes the people of God, and then Christ comes. And there will be respite from the heat. There will be refreshment. You look at the words of the prophet Isaiah chapter 4, and the verse 1. And in that day, and more often than not, when you read that expression in the prophets, in that day, there's one day in view. And more often than not, it is a reference to this very day that Peter's talking about. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." It's a day of persecution. A day of opposition. In that day, verse 2, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. Who's the branch of the Lord? It's one of the titles of the Messiah. He shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. You know what that means? That means when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, every man, woman, and child alive in Jerusalem will be converted. That's what it means. That will be his remnant. Every one that is written among the living will be counted holy. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. That's, you remember, the pillar of cloud and fire that was known in the wilderness? Well, it's back. It's in Zion. It's in Jerusalem in that day. The Lord's here. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle. Look at this. For a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. What a picture of what the return of Christ will mean in that day. Like a place of shelter from the storm, like a place of refuge from the heat, the times of refreshing. Isaiah's just describing what Peter is talking about. Peter may well have had these words in mind for all we know, because Peter's language expresses the very concept that Isaiah is referring to here. Look at the prophecy of Micah, chapter 4 and the verse 4. You will see that the chapter begins in the verse 1 of chapter 4, but in the last days. And the reference is to those days when the Lord himself will be in Jerusalem. He has come. And he shall judge, verse 3, among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And one of the ideas that surely is there is again the idea of Sheol. There is other ideas to be seen here. The possession of the land, the fruitfulness of the land, all of these things come into play. But sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, it's the picture of repose and rest and shelter and shade. And that will be the mark of the days that follow the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen another illustration of this even in a passage that we've already considered in Luke chapter 12 and the verse 37, speaking of the reward of those faithful servants. They've labored day and night vigilantly waiting for the return of the Lord. And he says this, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." They've worked, they've labored, and like a man having toiled in the heat of the day, he comes in, and it's a strange thing. Now the master serves him. The master's coming is associated with this refreshment. And with this wonderful comfort that Peter speaks of here. There's another expression. He speaks about the restitution of all things. Verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now what does he mean by the restitution? Well, the English word's clear enough. It means to restore. But just so that you might see other uses of the word, look at Matthew 12, where I'll read the verse to you. Matthew 12 and the verse 13. In the miracle that the Savior wrought in the synagogue on that particular Sabbath day, then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other, the man with the withered hand. But there was restitution made. It was restored as it was before. You could look at Matthew 17 and the verse 11, speaking of the ministry, the future ministry of Elias. Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Even in the run-up to Christ's return, there will again be seen, this is one of the announcements that we will in due course consider, a ministry, an Elijah-like ministry, in the nation of Israel. Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. There will be a turning back of the minds and hearts of a remnant in that nation to the way it should have been, to the way it once was. The hearts of the children turned to the fathers to get back to where the patriarchs were, to get back to that expectation of Christ that the fathers of the nation had. There's a restoration to the way it used to be. That's the idea that's in the word here. The times of restitution of all things. There is a day coming at the return of Jesus Christ when this creation will be restored to the way it used to be. Time is getting away on us. And here is an important matter that I want you just to notice. I don't just want to throw out the statement and leave it there. Romans chapter 8, the verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation groans, we are told in these verses, under the burden of sin. The creature itself, or creation itself, verse 21, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now it's clear. The apostle here is talking about the bodies of believers. Oh yes, we groan within ourselves. But he widens that out to consider all creation. All creation groans under the burden of sin. But the expectation of all creation is that one day, at the redemption of the bodies of believers, and when does that occur? At the resurrection, at Christ's appearing, at that time, the creation will be delivered from its groaning. It won't be destroyed, it will be restored. It will be renovated, it will be restored in that time of restitution of all things. Let me quickly point you to some of the words in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The day when Christ comes, the earth, it will be as if it will be flooded with the knowledge of the glory of God. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The order of created things will be restored. One very telling reference is in Isaiah 51. Here's something that, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. Isaiah 51 and the verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Listen to this. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Now, if ever there is a measure of restoration in the created order, that's it. For the desert to be made like the garden of the Lord, her wilderness to be made like Eden. And that's a name that we immediately associate with the paradise that earth was in man's unfallen condition. The Lord said, I'll take it back there. I believe that this is the time that Peter is referring to, that other prophecies right throughout the Old Testament refer to. For example, the wilderness blossoming like the rose. Now, why would God say that if that's not what he meant? When he speaks of the restoration of the created order, that's what he means. The coming of Christ will usher in the times of restitution of all things. I'm going to point out a couple of other things, and really I've said the bulk of what I have to say, but I want to follow it up with a couple of other thoughts. As Peter describes the coming of Christ, he makes it clear that this has been taught by all the prophets. These things, the day of judgment, the day of refreshment, the day of restitution, these are the things, verse 21, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Even if we didn't have the reference to the specific ministry of Enoch, here we have this general statement that since the world began, men have been preaching this message. And not just one or two here and there, but see what he says, all his holy prophets since the world began. Not just the writing prophets. Oh yes, the writing prophets dealt with this issue in their inspired writings. But never forget that the writing prophets also had a regular preaching ministry that accompanied those writings. In most instances, the written book of the prophet is very often just a very brief synopsis of a lifelong preaching ministry. And there may be instances when, and mind you, I think that in every case of the books that are written, you can go and find references to the return of Christ. But there are some prophets that deal more exhaustively and more explicitly with that subject than others. But even to take an instance where maybe one of the writing prophets didn't deal a great lot with this subject, yet he preached on it. We can be absolutely sure about that, for Peter tells us here that God has spoken about these things. The day of judgment, the day of restitution, the day of refreshment. He has spoken about these things by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Think of the significance of that there never was a man that ever preached at the command of God in all of the history of the world that didn't preach on the second coming. I think that's a wonderful thing. I also find it a sad indictment on modern preachers, because there's so many of them preach for a lifetime and never get to actually deal with what the Bible says about the second coming. And however long or short these ministries were that are in view, every man among them preached on this subject. And here are the 3 points they dealt with. Here is a synopsis of what Moses preached about, and David preached about, and Abraham knew of, and Daniel preached at great length on many of these things. Here's what marked them all. Every one of them had these 3 reference points in their preaching. All of the prophets addressed this subject. You know, I think that it is a sad thing that there has grown up in the Church of Jesus Christ a view on the subject of prophecy, that it's a subject that is sort of shuffled off into a corner in the most obscure and the most difficult passages of God's Word. And, well, the study of these things really only belongs to men who become specialists in their knowledge, and they devote themselves to these dry, dusty corners of God's Word. The rest of us don't really need to go there. That is so utterly wrong. That is so wrong. Scripture is infused in every part with the glory, the refreshment, the restoration of the return of Jesus Christ. The fact that every man that ever preached dealt with these matters indicates their importance, surely. Surely it does. If it was only true to say that the majority of prophets dealt with this subject, or if it was only true to say, well, over the years, 50% of those that God called to preach dealt with this subject, that would make it important. But that every one of them dealt with it indicates the preeminence of this subject in Scripture. It indicates that it is indeed of paramount importance. Here is what we could call the prophetic model of preaching. And it transfers over into the apostolic model of preaching, because Peter, he just carries on where all of those prophets left off. He rehearses, repeats, summarizes the message that every man God called to preach in former days had dealt with. That's how God spoke. It's important to notice the significance of that statement that Peter makes here. Which God hath spoken. Some believers have the idea that when a man preaches on prophecy, he's preaching his own ideas. God has revealed this truth. We need to let that sink into our heart, that when we read the words of the prophets relating to those times of refreshment, those times of restoration, the time of judgment, that's God speaking. It's God speaking. There is a solemnity, an authority, a power about the words that Peter rehearses for us here. God has spoken. If God has spoken, I want to know what He said. That should be the attitude of every child of God. If you have a work of grace in your heart, you will want to know what God has said. And God speaks in order that we might hear, and God speaks in order that we might understand. He doesn't speak in gobbledygook or in a language that we can never possibly come to understand. He speaks that we might listen. We might hear. And that's why it's to be preached. This is a subject that there is a long history of in the Word of God, right back to the dawn of time. Why should God send such a long line of preachers to deal with this subject if it's not important? If He wants you to be in the dark on this subject, it makes no sense. He has done this in order that we might learn. How grieving it is to the Lord when his people show no interest in this subject, when they display a carelessness of heart and attitude. God has spoken. We must make it our business to hear. In closing, notice the immediate value of this ministry. God has sent all this long line of prophets. What effect does it have? When Peter stood up to preach in the power of the Holy Ghost, Peter had something to say because of what those men had preached. His ministry was affected and shaped by this theme. He, as it were, slides right in now to his place as the successor of all of these previous generations, and Peter takes up his role in this great work of God, and he speaks on the same subject. Our views, our thoughts, and in applying it to a preacher, the preacher's preaching must be shaped by what God has revealed, by what holy men of God in former times have written for our learning and recorded in the Word of God, and what we can understand of how they preached and what they preached and the emphasis that they had in their preaching. That should be the model that we aspire to. Here is a model that is really very different to the model of modern preaching and the modern church movements. But these are the things to focus upon: judgment, refreshing, restoration. There is a call in verse 19 to repentance and conversion. Peter was preaching to the unconverted. The unconverted can learn the most basic gospel lessons from what God has said on the subject of Christ's return. Here is something that gives the lie to that notion that eschatology is a dry, dead, dusty subject that's relegated to the backwaters of Scripture. It's part of the saving revelation God has given. What's the application, the very first application that Peter makes here of this subject? Repent. Repent and be converted. Here is a primary gospel application that Peter draws from this truth. You see, a grasp of this truth about the second coming will always promote a gospel view of sin. Always. Whether it's in the heart of the sinner or in the heart of the saint, there will always be a gospel view of sin produced by a consideration of the return of Jesus Christ. What is repentance? It's turning away from sin. That's what repentance is. There is a sense in which that term will be applied in the gospel to the unconverted. Oh, a man needs to repent and to be brokenhearted over his sin, but so does the saint. Repentance is not so much a once-for-all act as the beginning of a habitual practice of turning away from sin. Repentance is to mark the life of the child of God, ever turning away from sin. That's what sanctification is. It's simply the ongoing fruit of repentance, turning away from that which God detests. And what is it that motivates repentance here? A consideration of the return of Jesus Christ. Does John the Apostle not tell us as much? In 1 John chapter 3, in the verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Clear enough what he's talking about. Return of the Savior. He's going to appear. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Now here's the application. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." There's repentance in action. Sanctification at work. And it's energized and driven by the hope of seeing Jesus Christ in the flesh. There is a gospel view of sin produced. We could take time to look at some of the examples. I'm not going to do it. In the prophets, go through the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah Indeed, all of the preaching prophets that touched upon these matters. And time again, when they're making predictions about the future, when they're dealing with events surrounding the coming of the Lord, they inevitably tie it back to the present. They're preaching these things to those of their own day. It meant something to those that were listening to Isaiah when he preached about the days of restitution and restoration. It meant something then. It gave hope to the remnant. It was a warning against the wicked. And you will find that inevitably right throughout the prophets, that there is a tying back constantly of an application. Very often it will be in the form of a rebuke of present day sin. The prophet will describe some of the events of restoration, how the Lord's going to deal with the nation of Israel in a future time, some explicit references to his return and the mercy and grace of God in restitution. And then he'll say, but, and deal with the sin of the present age and call for repentance. Because that is ever God's way. That is the practical effect of a consideration of the coming of Jesus Christ. That is an event which exposes the awfulness of sin. We live with that event before us, we will turn from sin. We will turn from sin. We'll not be able to engage in a sinful, wicked, worldly lifestyle like that evil servant that the Savior spoke of in the parable in Luke 12. No, there will be a diligent, obedient following of Christ because we're watching for His return. God's people have not been left in the dark on this subject. Never at any time. Even those believers living right at the dawn of time. Now, at our point, in the order of 6,000 years ago, and they still lived watching for the second coming of Christ. 4,000 years before His first advent, and Enoch was preaching about His second coming. You know what the thrust of Enoch's message was? To call for separation. As Jude was calling for it. A contention for the faith to separate from these whom the Lord one day would judge. No, God hasn't left His people in the dark. There is a long, detailed history of God revealing these truths to His people. May it be true of us, as it was said of the Thessalonians by Paul, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. We have no reason to be in the dark. There is a long history of teaching and instruction on this subject. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.